I hear the sound of your voice. All at once it's a gentle and thundering noise. Oh God, all that you are is so overwhelming.
How many of you know the first year that the Olympics started? I know we got some Trivial Pursuit people and some Jeopardy people out there. You probably know it, but the year 776, that rings a bell, B.C., by the way, 776 B.C. It's been around a minute. The first event that was held, and it was actually the only event that took place for the first 52 years, was running. The only thing they did. Nowadays, we got all kinds of events in the Olympics, some variety of different types of running, of course, but then there's, you know, some even more creative ones. But we got things like badminton. It's hard for me to picture that as like an Olympic sport, but, you know, hitting that little birdie, but apparently it is, and they're good at it. Fencing, gymnastics, artistic and rhythmic gymnastics, and maybe you know the difference, but I don't actually know the difference between those. Judo, ping pong. That's another one that's funny for me to picture as an Olympic sport, but, you know, it happens. Trampoline. Yeah, I could relate to that this last week, the trampoline thing. It's interesting, though, that the list keeps growing, and by next year, in 2020 in Tokyo, we're going to see surfing, we're going to see mountain climbing, and even skateboarding added to the list of the Olympic competitions. Okay. So when the Olympics were first introduced, they went on for about 1,200 years. And then they stopped in the year 393 A.D. And then they took this 1,500-year hiatus. There was no Olympics for 1,500 years, and it wasn't again until a Frenchman pitched the idea, and the Olympics were held for the first time in Athens, Greece in 1896. And then, of course, we know from there, it's just every year we have it, or not every year, sorry, but every 4 years, and then, you know, it rotates with our summers and our winters and Olympics, and it's been taking place. During, or afterwards, I should say, these Olympic competitions, there's always this moment when people are judged, okay, and they'll come forward to receive their rewards. Now, in the days of the Greek culture, they would approach the judge who sat on what was known as a bema seat. And a bema really just means it's a platform, okay, that they would approach, but that's where the judges sat. But the connotation that was associated with this over time, this idea of like, hey, I'm going to approach the bema seat, it took upon the idea that when you approach the bema seat, the judgment seat, that it meant that you were going forward to receive your reward. Now, Paul uses a lot of language in his letters regarding these Olympic competitions and how the proceedings took place. And he incorporates that, uses that as natural explanations to illustrate spiritual truths. And it's actually in several different places. But there's this one line where Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, he says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the word for judgment seat of Christ is actually the word I just talked about. It's bema. He said, we must all appear before the bema seat of Christ so that each may be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And so Paul used that picture of the Olympics and going forth in the for your rewards as what's going to happen for us as Christians when we stand before Christ. And so this week and next week, it's a two-part series. I'm going to do a couple lessons on the judgment seat of Christ. I think there's some stuff that we can learn, things that maybe we didn't know before, things we can be challenged by, and maybe if you know everything I'm going to teach you already, but maybe a good reminder to you and just refreshing perspective on why we live the Christian life that we live and the way we live it and what's going to happen when we get to the end of walking with Christ here on earth, okay? And so I want to offer some perspective this morning. If you want to follow along in your notes, you're more than welcome to. Number one, jumping right in, I want to talk about the judgment seat. The judgment seat itself. Hebrews 9:27 teaches that it is appointed for man to die once, and after this to face judgment. Every single one of us will face judgment. Every single person on earth will face judgment. Now the difference is, there's just two different judgments that take place. Okay? Now there's a judgment that happens for the unbelievers, and there's a judgment that happens for believers. And many people have heard of the great white throne referenced in Revelation chapter 20. And that great white throne is for the unbelievers. And only unbelievers will stand before that, and the books will be opened. And because they have rejected Christ in this lifetime, and they will have to pay the penalty for their own sin, which we know, as Scriptures teaches us, is death. Now, that's the great white throne. And my series is not going to focus on that throne. My series, I want to focus on the other judgment throne, the other courtroom that takes place for believers. And that is where the judgment seat of Christ is. And so, bullet point under number one in your notes there. The judgment seat of Christ is known as the Bema Seat. The Bema Seat. Now, as I said, Paul uses all kinds of descriptions in his letters referencing this picture of the Olympics and getting, as we compete in the way they did in the Olympics, and at the end there's rewards. And so just briefly, I want to run through a few different verses here. 2 Corinthians 5:10, which I already said, but we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each may be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. 1 Corinthians 9, he says, don't you know that the runners in a stadium all race, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way to win the prize. Now everyone who competes exercises self-control in everything, and they do it to receive a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. Okay, so he's giving that a spiritual application. He goes on in Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:5, he says, if anyone competes as an athlete, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And there is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not only to me, but to all those who have longed for his appearing. He's making a case. He's trying to give us a picture. Because sometimes spiritual realities are hard for us to grasp in our mind. So he's drawing from the world around him. He's drawing from what's taking place, things that they would be absolutely familiar with. Everybody would have known about, you know, running these races and competing and being judged and receiving rewards. And so he's just using that as a way, as a segue, as he writes to the believers, saying that, look, at some point, we too are going to stand before a judgment seat. Like, it's coming. And I think that a lot of people, a lot of believers, do not live with that reality in focus, that reality in mind. But I want to remind us, I want to help us this morning understand that we will stand before a judgment seat of Christ. It's coming. Mark my words, his word talks, not my words. Mark God's word, his word talks about it, his word affirms it. Okay, so let's talk about the judge. Number two, the judge is Christ. He's the judge. John 5:22 says, the Father, in fact, judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. All judgment. Okay, so that means that Jesus will, he'll be the one who actually judges both at the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, and at the great white throne of judgment. He's going to do it all. And I think there's something here for us to grasp, and that is that while most of us carry with us an image of Jesus as being our shepherd, as one who would, who's affectionate towards us, one who protects us, one who takes us up in his arms, and he speaks tenderly to us and brings a consolation. Like, and that's good. That's a biblical picture of who Jesus is. Or we have this image of him as a warrior king returning to overcome the enemies and wipe them all out. He's just victorious, and that's true too. Nothing wrong with that image. But there's an image of Christ that I think is often overlooked in the believer's life, and that is the image of Jesus as a judge. As a judge. Most people do not live their life thinking that Jesus, at the end of our life, most believers, is going to judge how we have lived. And that for instance, when we stand before him, that we are going to be, by example, we're going to be judged on such verses as when Jesus said, take up your cross, deny me, take up your cross, and follow after me daily. That we are actually going to have to answer for whether or not we lived that verse out. We're going to be judged according to what Jesus had called us to do. And that seems to want to escape us conveniently because nobody, you know, that's kind of a scary thought. Like, I don't want to necessarily answer that because I know that I failed in some areas. But there's a reality that's taught in the Word of God that we are going to have to answer for such things. So Christ is the judge because 2a, God appointed Christ as the judge. He was appointed as a judge. Acts 17:31 says, therefore, this is Paul speaking, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent because he has set a day. He has set a day when he is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. He has provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. The man that God has appointed to judge in righteousness is the one that he has raised from the dead. And I think it's interesting that he's going to judge in righteousness. It's interesting because I think in this world, there's a lot of judges out there. And there's some that we just know are wicked and evil judges, and depending on where they're at, and they have a complete selfish bias. And specifically against, you know, even Christianity, that's obvious. But then there's other judges that I think maybe try to do the right thing. They try to judge with integrity. They try to judge with pure motives. But we know, because the Scriptures teach us, that all of us fall short of God's glory. We all fall short of the standard of righteousness. And so we have actually never seen in this world a righteous and just judge in the way that Jesus Christ will judge us. And he's going to do it with a pure righteousness so that we know that when he's judging us and he's judging our works and the things that we've done, that it is pure, 100% pure. There's nothing false in his judgment. And that's, you know, a lot of times, you know, if a judge, you know, casts a sentence nowadays, like, you can disagree with it, you can appeal it, you know, and everything, and you're like, well, that's just, you know, his opinion. But not with Jesus. There's no appealing it. It's absolutely pure and honest and righteous. And that should bring us actually comfort, though, as believers, that when he looks upon us, there is no, you know, selfish, evil, wicked bias that he's going to approach the judgment with, but actually with his purity and holiness and righteousness. So he was appointed to judge. To be, God granted Christ authority to judge. He not only gave him responsibility, but he gave him the authority to do this job, this ministry, if you will. John 5:27 says, and he has given him, Jesus, authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Being given the authority. Now, when a judge in our judicial system passes a sentence, okay, it's honored because they have the authority to do so. And they're backed up by the state or the government or the Constitution, if you will, and they have the authority to cast these judgments. Now, if you take that authority away from them, they're actually just a bunch of, you know, silly men and women dressed in robes casting their opinions out there. But because they have the authority behind them, we take it seriously. And the same is with Christ, is that he's been given the authority to cast these righteous judgments. And it's interesting in this John 5:27 that I just read, so that God gave him the authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Because he's the Son of Man. That appeals to his humanity, this idea that he was the Son of Man. And a few weeks ago, we did a study on the humanity of Christ and why that was important. And what's interesting here is that his humanity plays into how he was appointed and given the authority to be a judge. Because he was a man who walked on this earth, and he lived a perfect life, perfect in every way, sinless life. So that when we stand before him, it's not as though he hasn't ever been where we are, and he's casting a judgment upon something that he has no idea about. That's not true. No, he has walked and been tempted in every way, just as we have been tempted, yet he was without sin. I was reminded of maybe scene from a movie, and I actually couldn't remember what scene it was, but it was a war movie. There was a combat operation that took place, and then the combat operation took place, but then it was actually being evaluated back in the Pentagon in this big conference room. They were picking this war apart and saying, well, why'd you do this and why'd you do that and why'd you and somebody brought up the point that, you know what, here you are sitting in an armchair, you know, criticizing a combat operation, and you weren't there, and you have no idea what took place, and you have no idea what it's like to make split second decisions. You have no place to be casting judgment on what happened. And I was thinking, well, this is a perfect example of Christ. He was not, right, just sitting in an armchair somewhere up in the heavenlies and casting judgment on us when he has no idea what it's like for us to live in a fallen world, to live in a world that's surrounded by wickedness. It's absolutely the opposite. He knows very much so what it's like to live on this earth. And so because of his humanity, because he walked it, he has the authority, and he was appointed to be our judge. Let's talk about the judged. Number three, believers. Who's judged at the Bema Seat? It's believers. This will be for those who are saved, who have a relationship with Christ, who have not disqualified themselves through unbelief or the rejection of the gospel. And this Bema Seat, the Bema Judgment, your bullet point there, number three, will both reward and expose believers. This is the point of the Bema Judgment, to reward and expose believers. Now I'm going to talk a bunch about rewards in point number four, but I want to focus in on this idea of exposing. Because it's going to be an evaluation of our life. And by the way, my part two next week, we'll go into a lot more detail on this. So I'm kind of just skimming this part of it. But there's going to be an evaluation. So if you imagine, you know, you watch somebody run the race, and, you know, and I think maybe even, you know, wrestling, that's a sport, Olympic sport. Maybe that's probably even a better picture. Because, or figure skating too. What happens, you watch a performance, and then what happens, the judges at the end, they give, you know, like a score, like a 9.2378 pi type of score, right? And you don't really know how they came up with that, but they did. They watched, they evaluated every step of the way, every move that was taken. There was a point system evaluated. And if you will, I'm using this loosely, but it's evaluates what went right and what went wrong, and then they receive a score accordingly. Now, when we stand before Christ, there's going to be things that are in our life, things that we did right and things that we did wrong. And both of them are going to be on the table for the judge to make a judgment. Okay. Now, Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 4:5. He says, "Don't judge anything prematurely before the Lord comes, who will both bring to light what is hidden in darkness and reveal the intentions of the heart." There are believers who carry things hidden away in their heart that they have not repented of. They have not handed over to the Lord. And yeah, they're saved. They're part of the family of God. Okay? It doesn't diminish any of that. But it's a bondage, or it's just something that they've been not willing to hand over to God and say, "God, I want to make this right." There's stuff tucked away in darkness. And Paul's saying that when Christ comes, he's going to expose that. It's going to be laid out there on the table. Hebrews tells us that when we stand before him, that everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. We will give an accounting for everything in our life. You know that Jesus says that every careless word that we speak will be accounted for. And I believe if we're going to be held accountable for every careless word, then we're absolutely going to be held accountable for every careless act. What the point of even bringing all of this up, friends, is to just get us to evaluate our life. Like, am I living in light of the fact that I'm going to stand before a judge? Am I living my life thinking that somehow I can just kind of skate through life and I can hide this stuff away in my heart, and, you know, if I just make it to heaven, then I've just made it, and, you know, I'll never have to address these things in my life? Friends, that is a wrong perspective. Because Christ will call us to account for these things that we've tucked away. Now, there's good news here. This is the good news. Is that we don't have to wait until we get to the Bema seat to address the things in our life that are tucked away. In fact, that's not what God wants for us. In fact, he says in Hebrews chapter 4 that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. And it's able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. He has given us his word that as we read it and we evaluate our life in comparison in light of the word, and we say, oh, my life is, you know, I'm off right here. This says I got to forgive those who have offended me, and I haven't done that. I'm harboring unforgiveness, and you respond to it. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit that brings that conviction and who will lead us and guide us into all truth and to show us, like, no, this is where you need to make your life right. And so we can expose that and put it out on the table and just give it to God. And so that when we stand before him at the Bema seat, it's not something in a negative light saying, why did you hide this? Why did you not deal with this? And rather, it's an acknowledgement where it's going to be honor because, yeah, you did deal with this. You did acknowledge this. You did grow in this area. It's going to be a different tone. So we have the opportunity to deal with these things here and now, and that's what Christ wants. That's what he wants for us. Let's talk about number four. Let's talk about the judgments, the judgment, if you will, which is the rewards. The rewards. Peter says this, 1 Peter 5. He says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Now, his point was, is when Jesus returns, there's going to be a reward that's handed out. Now, Jesus himself affirms this when he says in Revelation 22, 12, he says, look, I am coming soon, and my reward is with me to repay each person according to his work. That's the words of Christ, the words of Jesus. When I come, my reward's with me to repay each person according to his work. Now, I feel prompted in my heart right now, just to clarify, that as believers, because we're talking about works, right? I'm talking about being rewarded by things we've done. As believers, our salvation is not earned by works. Salvation comes 100% by faith in Christ and by God's grace alone, not based upon anything that we can do to earn our salvation. But as believers, there is an expectation that we are going to engage in kingdom work. And in that kingdom work, right, that is what we are going to be called to account for before Christ. So, 4a, you need to know this about rewards. There are varying degrees of rewards. The kingdom of God, it's not socialism, okay? Not a socialist kingdom where everything is going to be equal across the board. And in fact, Scripture paints this picture for us. And I want us to understand there's different degrees for these rewards that are coming to believers. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 40 and 42. This is what Paul writes. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is different from that of the earthly ones. Now listen to this line that Paul writes. He says, there is a splendor of the sun, another of the moon, and another of the stars. So he's saying there's one splendor for the sun, one splendor for the moon, one splendor for the stars. In fact, one star differs from another star in splendor. So he's saying all these different stars, they actually have a different level and degree of splendor. He says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. At the time that the believers are resurrected, He's saying there's going to be a difference in the splendor in the same way that you look up into the night sky and you can see bright stars and you can see dim stars. There's different degrees of splendor. He says it's going to be just like that for believers when we are resurrected from the dead. Different degree of splendor. The question is what determines that degree of splendor? And I believe the logical answer is that what determines that is the degree of our reward that we receive. Jesus alludes to this idea as well, that there are varying degrees of rewards, when he told the parable in Matthew 25, parable of talents. And the master said to the servant, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things, and I will put you in charge of many things." Of many things. There's one word right in there that reinforces this idea that not all rewards are equal. Okay? He uses the adjective many. Because you are faithful here, you're going to be rewarded with many things, many responsibilities over here. Now, the implication is that if you contrast many with what? Well, with little or with few or with less. Okay? This is Jesus. And now, the point of the parable wasn't about rewards, but there's his response here gives us a little glimpse into the reward system of heaven. That there will be much and there will be little. And there is not just one standard across the board. 4B, let's look at what I call the general rewards. There are general rewards. Now, as I cover these, I want to make a statement and say that I do not believe that the Bible has an exhaustive list of all the rewards that believers will receive. Okay? In fact, as you study this out, you have to take a systematic approach to it, whereas you're pulling from here, and you're pulling from this book, and you're understanding from this book and this passage, and you're bringing it all together to understand what God's Word has said about the rewards. Now, there's certain passages, you know, that deal specifically with, you know, gifts of the Spirit or the fruit of the Spirit or whatever, and it's like these passages that deal, you know, and they kind of itemize them out, but there's nothing like that concerning the rewards. So what we pull is what we, from a comprehensive study and understanding what God's Word as a whole has said. So Roman numeral 1, the first general reward is that of praise. Praise. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5:4, he said, "Don't judge anything prematurely before the Lord comes, and then praise will come to each one from God." Praise will come to each one from God. The picture that I get when I read that is like a parent who's praising a child. When a child has accomplished something, when a child has, they built, you know, their little Lego set and they said, "Look what I built." Or they made their mud pie, you know, out back and they said, "Come and look, see what I did." Or they built, you know, something out of, they can, something out of wood. I got a son who likes to build, you know, weapons, like a sword or a shield or something. And anyways, whatever they present to you, you say, "Wow, that's great. That's so good." And you praise them. You give them praise. And I just imagine the same thing of our Father at the end of the race that we run, as we cross that finish line, will give us the praise and welcome us right into his eternal presence with him. So that's one reward. Roman numeral 2. Honor and glory. Honor and glory. 1 Peter 1:7. Peter talks about how if we are of our character is proven in our faith, he said that may result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So at the coming of Christ, at his return, he's saying we have the possibility where we might get praise, glory, and honor. And we just talked about praise, but glory and honor. Now, we actually have no idea what it looks like to receive glory as a reward from our Father, from our King. It's left to our imaginations, but that's an incredible thing to ponder. And you can even study the glory out in the New Testament and get an even more full glimpse of what that's going to look like or what it means to be honored by Jesus when, when he returns. That's going to be an incredible moment to receive such recognition from our Savior. Roman numeral 3, treasure. Jesus said that we have the opportunity right here in this life to store up treasures in heaven. Not be focused on building up our own little empire and all the treasures, you know, the store, building up storehouses around us. But he says, no, but live your life in such a way where you're building up, storing up treasures in heaven. Now, what are those treasures in heaven? Well, we don't actually know exactly what those treasures are. The Bible doesn't tell us. There's some bit of a mystery there. So when we get to heaven and when we're rewarded with these treasures, it'll be a surprise. You know, and it'll be a good surprise. If there's one thing I know about my Father, if there's one thing I know about God, is that whatever he has in store for us, it's absolutely 100% good. We won't be disappointed. That's for sure. And then I listed in your notes just a few other rewards. We're going to be rewarded with an inheritance. We're going to be rewarded with reigning with him. We're going to be rewarded with privileged service, and there's other ones. Like I said, it's not exhaustive. Great study. Encourage you to do that, a study on your own, the rewards that will be in store for us. But those are the general rewards. I want to talk about 4C. We'll finish up with this point, the special rewards. Special rewards. These are rewards that are given for a specific reason. once again, I don't think... it's not exhaustive, because I'm gonna go over the different crowns that are mentioned in the New Testament. There's actually 5 different crowns that are mentioned by being given out as a reward, and we don't believe that they're literal crowns. Like if one person got all 5, I don't think you're gonna sit there with 5 crowns on your head. I don't think that's exactly what it's referring to, but in some degree, in the same way that we said that, you know, there's going to be an increase of splendor for some and a decrease of splendor for others, I think it's going to come out, the rewards are going to come out in the splendor that you see. And we don't know exactly what that's going to look like. But Roman numeral 1, the first one we'll talk about is the imperishable crown. The imperishable crown. Paul said that those who compete in 1 Corinthians 9:25 in the race do so to receive a perishable crown. Those who competed in the Olympic events would do it for this crown that was made of leaves and twigs and eventually die. He says it's going to perish. He said, but we as Christians run this race to receive an imperishable crown. An imperishable crown. One that's not going to fade away. One that's not going to be taken from us. And in the context of what Paul's writing about here, he's talking about the absolute dedication that it takes, the discipline that it takes to train yourself to run this race in such a way that you get a prize. And he said, when you finish that race, you're going to get this imperishable crown. And so this crown has been, while there's a little bit of, you know, speculation on here, this crown has been noteworthy that those who have kind of been all in for the kingdom of God, who have disciplined their life and lived in such a way that they would win the prize and given it everything that they have, that Christ is going to recognize that. He's going to acknowledge that on his judgment seat. And it says that there's a crown that awaits for those who have been all in and laid it down. Roman numeral 2, the crown of rejoicing. Paul said, for who is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? 1 Thessalonians 2. He's saying, when Christ returns, he's like, what's going to be my crown of rejoicing? Isn't it you, Thessalonians? And the idea here, and this crown has been dubbed the soul winner's crown, is that because of Paul's work with the Thessalonians and all he poured into them, and they came to Christ, they came to faith, that at the return of Christ, that they were going to be there with him. And he called that a crown of rejoicing. And so there's this idea that when if we win someone to Christ and we get to spend an eternity with them, that there's going to be a reward for that, a crown of rejoicing that we'll get to wear because, like, these people are here or this person's here because of the work that Christ did through me, right? So the soul winner's crown. Roman numeral 3, the crown of righteousness. This is found in 2 Timothy 4:8. Paul said, there is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give me on that day. And not only to me, but to all those who have loved his appearing. Loved his appearing. This is the idea that, that those who live their life in light of the return of Christ, in light of knowing that, that he's coming back for him, that then they in turn, they live on mission for him and they're focused on what Christ has called them to do. They understand the urgency of the hour. They understand that, that there isn't a minute to spare here, that Christ is coming and there's a purpose for my life. There's something that I have to do, and that is submit entirely to his plan for me. And so Paul's saying that when we stand before Christ, if we live that way, all in on the mission for Christ, like he's going to recognize that. He's going to acknowledge that. And there's a crown waiting for us. Roman numeral 4, the crown of glory. The crown of glory. This is a crown for those who shepherd God's flock. As Peter says to the elders when he was writing 1 Peter 5, he said, shepherd God's flock among you as God would have you, being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Basically saying that those who are in leadership in the church, like Christ is going to recognize that at the Bema seat, and there's a crown waiting for them. Roman numeral 5, last one, the crown of life. Crown of life. Now, this is the only crown that's actually mentioned twice in Scripture. James chapter 1, verse 12, and Revelation 2, 12. And in both times, it's spoken of in the context of receiving the crown of life if you endure through trials and tribulation. And so this crown has been noted that those who are martyred for their faith would certainly receive the crown of life, but it's beyond just being martyred. It's those who, there's a lot of people who will suffer persecution because of their faith, and they make it through that trial, that tribulation. It's saying that when you stand before Christ, whatever suffering that you have done in the name of Christ, it's going to be recognized and acknowledged. He is not overlooking that. And so much, not even just acknowledged, that there is a reward in store for those who persevere through whatever tribulation is facing them. Friends, I want us to live, and my encouragement to you is to live in light of knowing that there is a judgment seat of Christ. And I don't want it to be, I don't want us to be motivated with false motives here and like, okay, well, you know, I need to fix things right in my life just because, simply because I don't want to be confronted, you know, at the Bema seat, but rather one out of honor. Knowing that our lives, our hearts are going to be exposed at one point or another. His desire and his plan for us is to do it right now. Like to expose it now, deal with it now, grow through it now. Don't wait. Don't wait. And so living in light of the Bema seat, living in light of knowing that there is going to be a judgment, friends, I think there's a challenge for us. There's a challenge for us to say, God, I want to live that way. I want to live that way. Looking for my song leader. She's gone. We were going to close with a really good song that she came up with this last week called Pure and Holy Passion. I thought, well, that's just a great way to close out. But we'll pass that this morning. Friends, if you need prayer for anything at all, whether it's pertinent to the message or something, some other random prayer request that you have, I'm available to pray with you. The elders are available. Anyone in the body is available to pray with you. I encourage you. There's power in prayer. Power in prayer. Okay? And we're a body that we just want to come around each other and we want to surround each other and just love each other. So I'm going to pray and we'll dismiss us and encourage you too. We have some time of fellowship back in the fellowship hall and get some cookie and coffee. So, all right, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this challenging message. Lord, and I know that it may have been new to some, maybe something we just haven't ever thought about before, but God, we want to honor you with how we live. We want to honor you and live in such a way that we are going to win the prize, God. We don't want to just approach our walk with you in a nonchalant manner and just like, you know what, whatever, as long as I make it in by the skin of my teeth, and that's all that matters. But no, there's so much more. So much more that you want for us. So much more that you have in store for us. Lord, and I just pray that that is real to us, and we see that, and we get a grip on that in our lives, God. Lord, I just pray that if there's anyone here this morning that's been touched by various aspects of the message, Lord, they would respond to your truth, or respond to what they've heard. God, we love you, praise you, we just glorify you. Jesus, in your loving name we pray. Amen.